Let's just bow in prayer now, please. O God, our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee to meet with us around Thy Word and apply it to all of our hearts. There is none of us here, Lord, but need the ointment of the gospel. Lord, every Christian needs Thy grace afresh. And if there's any here who are not saved, then their need is very obvious. O God, grant now as Thy word is preached, that this poor preacher will know great help from heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My text is found in this 13th chapter of Hosea, and it's the verse 9. Well, the latter part of the verse 9. This lovely verse divides itself very readily into two parts. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. You know, if things are left in our hands, all that can come of that is destruction, harm. We can never do anything right. And we'll look more closely at that in a moment or two as to why that is so. But we can't do anything right. The Lord Jesus put it even more strongly in John chapter 15 and the verse 5. He says, without me, ye can do nothing. You can do nothing. Nothing that will promote the glory of God. Nothing that will promote your own good. Without me, you can do nothing. We sang the 23rd Psalm, where a parallel is drawn between the relationship between the shepherd and his sheep and that of the Lord and his people. Sheep are a helpless creature. A helpless creature. And they need the shepherd's care. Constant care. The psalmist in that 23rd Psalm speaks of the Lord's care as a shepherd. He leadeth me. He makes me to lie down. He brings me to the water. He brings me to the green pastures. He restoreth my soul, rescues me. And that's how it is with you and with me. We're helpless, hopeless. But the second part of the text, and it's this part that we want to look at today, is found in the words, but in me is thine help. What a picture when we look at ourselves. Picture of ruin and helplessness and weakness. But when we look to the Lord, we find in Him help. In me is thine help. I have just a simple outline that I want to share with you today. And the first point that I want to draw your attention to is this. Though man has the power to do himself much harm, ultimate harm, bring himself to utter ruin, man has that power, but he has no power to help himself, to save himself. This is a humbling doctrine. I might say that it runs entirely contrary to every religious philosophy outside of the one you find in the Bible. All religions outside of that which is founded in the Word of God have this in common. They teach men that their salvation lies in their own hands. By their efforts and their labors, their toils, they will thus bring themselves to eternal heaven. Now, it differs from religion to religion as to the actual path, the actual works. The Muslim, he's at his praying so many times a day, and then he has feasts, or fasts, I should say. Though The Muslim fast is rather a strange one. You fast from breakfast to supper time or sunset, and then you can gorge yourself as much as you like. So it's not quite a fast as such. But they have all sorts of rituals of that nature, and you go to other religions, the Hindus and the Sikhs and all the religions of the world. They might have different forms whereby they take on the task of saving their souls. But they all have this in common. They believe the saving of their souls is in their own hands. And that includes false Protestantism. Protestantism that has set aside the Bible. And in many Protestant churches today, so-called Protestant churches today, the Ulster Protestant will be hearing how that salvation will come out of their efforts and their labors. Their goodness, their charity, their kindness, etc., etc., etc. That's how they're going to get to heaven. These good works will cancel out their sins, and so they'll get to heaven. And oh, how they hate to be told that this is falsehood, a lie, a deception, that man cannot do anything whereby he will save his own soul. Because that speaks of man's depravity. That speaks of man being a creature in which there is no goodness. No divine spark. No ember that given the correct attention and the help of a little fanning will burst again into life. No, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches that man is utterly and completely sinful and incapable of doing anything to save himself. And how man dislikes to hear that. He dislikes to hear that. Why do men entertain the notion, the hope of saving themselves? Why is that? Well, I think it stems first of all from man's greatly underestimating the degree of his lost condition. He doesn't understand the true state of his heart, the true state of how he appears to God. Man does not recognize how utterly depraved he is. You remember, the Savior tells the story of two men going up to the temple to pray. One of them, believed that which I'm teaching. And the other believed that which I'm saying is wrong. In other words, one believed that he had within himself the ability to save himself. He had that which commended him to God. And he starts off his prayer, I am not as other men. I'm better than other men. There is in me much goodness. Whereas the other man, he's drawn himself off into a corner. He's ashamed of what he is. And he smites his heart, as it were, in remorse as he's praying. And he said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's all he sees in himself. His own sin, that's all he sees. And his only hope is the mercy of God. Now that man, the Lord Jesus says, went down from the temple having prayed that prayer, and he went down justified. Pardoned. Forgiven. The other man? No. unchanged. His prayer unheard. His prayer unheard. In fact, the prayer of the man who felt there was much good in himself, that prayer was a stench in the nostrils of God. Because that man was commending his sins. That man was upholding his sinful nature and saying, surely you find acceptance in this. And of course, that was most grievous to God. But the other man, he lamented over his sin. He acknowledged his sin. And the man who acknowledges his sin is in the minority. In the minority. The vast majority of humanity greatly underestimates the degree of their lost condition. They don't believe that they are as they are. They don't believe the Bible's statements regarding man's sinfulness. Don't believe it. And there's not one who has done any outreach of any nature, but has encountered the response, oh, I'm not that bad. I think I'm good enough to get to heaven. And when they're told that that's not the case, well, the chances are they'll get pretty hot under the collar. And they'll begin to abuse you for daring to insult them. For what God says about them, they count an insult. They count an insult. Where would we be, men and women, if we went along to the doctor or the surgeon and they convey to us the results of examinations, etc., and they say, you're ill. You have a disease. It needs treatment, and it needs it right away. You must submit yourself into our hands. Where would we be if we rose up from the chair insulted? Denounced the doctor and his report and turned our heel upon him and stormed out of the office. Now, you know that would be the height of folly. Well, my dear friend, that's what happens to men when they are confronted with the gospel. They turn upon the one who is the great physician. And they utterly repudiate his diagnosis of our needs and reject it because man does not understand and will not accept of himself his true state. I might go a little further on that matter and say that the reason man holds to this view is because the instruments that he uses to examine himself are biased. They're faulty. They give a false reading. Man looks at himself. He examines himself. And he comes up with a conclusion, I'm not that bad. But he has received a false reading. Because the instrument that he uses to examine himself is corrupted. It's faulty. Man examines himself by his own heart. But his own heart is not true. As Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 17 and the verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't plot a course by your heart, for it will always give you a false reading. It's like the spies' report that was given to Israel. It wasn't true. It misled Israel. Oh yes, there were the voices of Joshua and Caleb raised in protest and telling them the truth, but there were 10 spies who gave a false report. And Israel believed them. And that's how it is with man. He comes to a conclusion regarding himself on the basis of using a faulty instrument. His own heart. Proverbs chapter 28, the verse 26 gives us this counsel, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And the reason for that is explained by the Lord Jesus. Matthew 15, verse 19. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. That's all that the human heart can produce, men and women. That's all it can produce. Everything it produces is tainted, blemished. I always feel that as soon as I make that statement, and I've been saying it for 50 odd years, 51 years in fact, and every time I make that sort of a statement, I feel immediately within myself that there are those responding to that. Wait a minute. Surely we can do some good. Surely we can do some good. Surely we can perform some act of kindness, some act of charity. Our heart can't be entirely bad. Well, you know the vast number of people who give to charity do so in order to enhance their own standing with God. That's why. Most people give to charity in order to further the process whereby they buy for themselves a bit of heaven. God will see me do this. God will take note of me doing this. So there's an ulterior motive. There's self-interest at work. And the heart is not quite so loving and kind as it might first appear. Give thought to this. Give thought to this. But man not only underestimates the degree of his own sinful state, man greatly overestimates his ability to help himself. Man has neither the ability to will or to actually perform good. The will of man is corrupted. The will of man is corrupted. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye will not come to me." That's the will of man. It's set against God in its natural state. In its natural state. And man, as he thinks of his ability, he greatly overestimates what he is capable of, when in truth he is not capable of either willing to do good, never mind actually performing that good. Paul the Apostle says this, Romans chapter 7, the verse 18, and here is a very accurate account of the standing of the state of man. For I know, Paul said, how did he know? It's not a knowledge that came of himself. He was taught of God this. He was taught of God. Every person who has found Christ needs this teaching first and foremost. Needs to be taught how sinful they are before they can ever do anything or act in obedience to the gospel. Paul says, again I give you the verses, Romans 7, verse 18. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, my old nature, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, this is a Christian speaking. A Christian whose will has been renewed by the grace of God, and as a result of his will being renewed, he is now able, as a Christian, to desire to do good. But how to do it? He doesn't know of himself. He doesn't know of himself. That's the Christian, the subject of God's mercy and grace. And still there is this profound weakness, this inability in and of himself to do good. How much more then is it the case with those who have not been the subjects of God's renewing, converting grace, that they cannot will, they cannot do any good things? Our minds are defiled. They are fountains out of which there flows nothing but uncleanness. The question is asked in the Bible, can a fountain at the same time cast out pure water and unclean water? You know that that's not possible. It's just impossible for the same source to both produce that which is pure and that which is not. The human heart, in its natural state, produces nothing but sin. Romans 8 and 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God because it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The spirit that is found in the unconverted man's heart is against God. It's against God. It resists God. It's at war with God. You may have been brought up from childhood under the teaching of the Word of God. You might think of yourself today as someone very sympathetic to the gospel. You won't hear a word said against the Bible or against the Lord. You won't hear a word said. And therefore, perhaps you feel that I'm a little off the mark when I say that your heart is at enmity with God. But my dear friend, the proof of that is staring you in the face. Because if you have been brought up under the teaching of the Bible from you were a child, then from a child you have been told you must trust Christ as your Savior. You must receive Him into your heart and life as your Savior. You have heard it quoted. The words of Revelation 3 and 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. You've heard all that. And yet, while you entertain the notion that you're completely sympathetic toward the gospel and won't hear a word said against it, you have never received Christ as your Savior. Now what does that tell you? What does that tell you? Why have you not? Because there is within your nature that enmity, that enmity, that resistance, that refusal to have Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. All men greatly overestimate their ability to do good, their ability to help themselves. I quote again the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15 and the verse 5, and here he's talking to believers, he's talking to disciples. Without me, you can do nothing. And that's true, and every Christian needs to ever bear that in mind. We can forget that, you know. We can forget and begin to try and live our life without the Lord. Plan it, make decisions, lay out what we're going to do here and there and yonder without the Lord. And then wonder why it goes wrong. No, Christians can forget that. No, listen to the words of the Savior today, Christian. Without me, you can do nothing. Do nothing profitable. Do nothing good. Do nothing holy. Well, if that's true of a Christian, how much more it is true of those who are not saved. You can do nothing that will please God. You can do nothing to redeem your soul, to remove the guilt of your sin, to cancel out your transgressions. You can do nothing. Man gravely miscalculates that which is required for the salvation of the soul. You know, it really ought to be clear to everyone from the undertaking that the Lord Jesus Christ shouldered in order to save sinners, that the saving of a soul is an immeasurable task. But man thinks it's an easy thing. Man listens with half an ear to the gospel, and he hears little bits and pieces here and there. All you have to do is to ask the Lord to save you, and he'll save you. Right, well, if that's all I have to do, I can wait until tomorrow or next week or next year or some future time, and just when I see that time's running out, well, then I'll just ask the Lord to save me. Oh, my friend, there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. You can't do anything whereby you will bring about your own salvation. You can't even make the decision to ask the Lord to save you. You can't even make that decision. You know, I learned that the night I was saved, and I knew nothing of the gospel. But God spoke to me through a verse quoted just about a week before on a train journey by a young Christian girl. She quoted Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 3, although I did not know the reference. She just quoted it. She didn't mention the reference. My spirit shall not always strive with man. And after mocking and laughing and dismissing what she said, a week later, those words just sprang up in my heart. Just sprang up. And I knew what they meant. I couldn't have told you where they were in the Bible, but I knew what they meant. Because God told me, you're never going to get saved unless you respond to the strivings of the Spirit of God. If you go on resisting the strivings of the Spirit of God, you'll be lost. I later found and came to understand that God by His Spirit was working in me and bringing me under conviction and making me realize my lost condition, and how that by nature I fought God. But God was bringing me into captivity. He was bringing me to a place of surrender. And I couldn't do that myself. I couldn't even say yes to God without God's grace bringing me to that decision. Without God's grace bringing me to that decision. Oh, people think it's all so easy. Of course, I have to say, I blame many of the modern preachers who would give the impression it's all so easy. And they have this easy believism and conversions in abundance that all come to nothing. But, my dear friend, lying behind that simple surrendering to Christ, there lies the mighty power of God at work. Even as there lay behind that step out of the darkened tomb by Lazarus, there lay the mighty power of God at work. He had been dead, and he couldn't have obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus if there had not been imparted to that dead man the power of life. And that's what happens when a sinner is converted. And my dear friend, how sinners miscalculate what is involved in their salvation. My time is gone, so I just have to leave out some matters that I would have dearly loved to have brought to your attention. Our text says, "In me is thine help." The help the sinner needs is in the Lord. It's to be found there. Can't be found in himself, but it is to be found in the Lord. The help of God for poor sinners has been graciously provided. Graciously provided. Provided for people who don't deserve it, in other words. That's what grace means. Free, unmerited favor. God has favored sinners who did not deserve to be favored. God's wondrous plan of salvation is one built on grace. Our salvation has been wonderfully procured. There is not another story like the story of God's mercy to sinners. The manger, the stranger among men, the hated helper of all, the rejected and crucified Lord of glory, the resurrected Prince of Peace, who is even now at God's right hand making intercession for his people. What a story! And all of it necessary to save a sinner. It is said of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." There's substitution. Christ was made to be as our sin. Our sins were laid on him. And at Calvary's cross, God looked down and saw Christ as our sin and punished him as our sin. Our sins were punished in Christ. And thereby the burden, the stain, the blackness of our wickedness was taken away. We have been made the righteousness of God in him. God's wonderful plan is perfectly effective. Perfectly effective. It works. It works. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." It really works. Oh yes, my friend. On the 5th of April 1964, God saved my soul, and I have found time and time without number, that it works. Bless God, it works. It works. It's freely available. It's free here this morning. Without money, without price, you may become a Christian this morning. The Savior closes the Bible with the words, "Take of the water of life freely." Freely. That's stamped throughout the Bible. Free. 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 Without money, without price. I close with these words. Our text says, "But in me is thine help." This help must be urgently sought. Must be urgently sought. You need God's help today. Remember what the beginning of the text says, though we haven't emphasized that too much. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. If you're not saved today, do you know what you're doing? You've destroyed yourself. That's all we're capable of. Destroying ourselves. We can't take one step for heaven. All we can do is to walk continually down the road to hell. Destroying ourselves. And the work of destruction continues in your life the longer you stay away from Christ. Leave this church this morning, rejecting Christ again. Another step on the road to destruction. But in Christ there is deliverance. But you must seek it urgently. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, today, may God enable you to come to Christ today. If I can help you in any way, I will gladly do that. May the Lord bless His word to your heart. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast been so kind to poor sinners. Poor sinners who are most unkind to themselves. Lord, all we have ever done is to bring damnation on our heads. But we thank Thee for the One who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Lord, work Your grace, work Your blessing in hearts even now, and grant grace and faith, Lord. Oh, sea of souls, we ask it for Jesus' sake, and grant us Your blessing throughout this day. Be with us as we leave Your house. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.